Turn with me now in your Bibles to Zephaniah chapter 3. Zephaniah is the fourth from the last book in the Old Testament, so if you get to Matthew, you'll get there quickly if you flip to the left. Zephaniah chapter 3. This morning I would like to read verses 9 through 17. For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain, but I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord, those who are left in Israel. They shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue, for they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, Fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. In Isaiah 55, we find these words, For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth fruit and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. May God bless to us today the reading and the proclamation of His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask now that You would speak to us through Your Word. Lord, use me, a frail vessel, to communicate the great truth of the gospel. In Christ's name, amen. I would like to begin today with a word of thanks. Thank you for your prayers and thank you for your patience. If you're not aware of what I'm talking about there, about 4 weeks ago or so, just before the pulpit committee announced that I would be coming to preach a trial sermon, I went to visit a doctor because I had a nagging sore throat and I'd started getting more and more hoarse. So I went to this doctor and he evaluated my condition and prescribed for me, I almost would say sentenced me, to 4 weeks of silence. 2 weeks actually with no speaking at all and then 2 more weeks with limited communication. Well, thanks to his proper diagnosis and your prayers, in God's mercy, I am thankful to be back among the speaking today. Several people have asked me what the experience was like. Well, I've got to admit, it was actually quite humorous at times. If someone approaches you and begins talking and you gesture and let them know that you can't speak, they have this uncontrollable urge to begin whispering to you and even using sign language. It was also frustrating. Being in a household with 7 other people, being a pastor in a church, and not being able to communicate. There were times when I just wanted to scream out and do my best to try to get the point across. But it was also incredibly humbling. For 4 weeks, the world continued to revolve. People continued to progress in life without me giving my input all the time. But there were things that I missed. I missed talking to my wife. I missed verbally telling my kids at night that I love them. I missed talking to the congregation and Brent. I missed singing. You know, historically, Christians have been a people of the word and a people of song. When I was unable to sing in worship services, there was a void for me in worship. But historically, Christians have sung. I'm always astounded at the story of Paul and Silas in Acts chapter 16. If you recall that story, they're in Philippi. While they're there in the city, they encounter this demon-possessed girl, and the demon is cast out. Well, then there's this incredible, very fast chain of events. Paul and Silas are seized by the citizens. They're dragged into the marketplace. They're then accused falsely before the magistrate. They're attacked, and they're beaten with rods. It's like two verses long, all of those things. And then they're thrown into prison. The very next verse says, and about midnight, as Paul and Silas were in prison, they were praying and singing. So there's Paul and Silas in the inner cell of a prison, as far back as they could put them. They're beaten and they're bloodied, and they say, you know what? This is a great time to sing a few hymns. Do you know any? I have friends who have visited other countries on mission trips. Many of them have gone to places that experience severe or extreme poverty and even oppression. The one unifying theme that I find among them is how they are overwhelmed by the worship of the people. They'll say, you know, the conditions were deplorable. I couldn't believe the sanitation. But let me tell you what really overwhelmed me. It's as these local Christians gathered, some of them who have not eaten perhaps in days, who have no possessions, they begin singing. And let me tell you, their singing is joy-filled. They sing with exultation, and it moves them. People who have so little on earth worship in such a glorious way. How is it that Paul and Silas, there in a prison cell, could sing? How is it that these Christians in places where conditions seem so difficult and impossible would sing with such joy? Or maybe this morning, as we've gathered right here today, you're asking, how can these people stand here and sing? Much less expect me to stand here and sing when there's so much that is wrong in the world, so much that is wrong in my life. Well, today, I want to answer a few of those questions. We're going to find those answers, I pray, in the book of Zephaniah. Now, Zephaniah is considered one of the minor prophets, but let me tell you, this minor prophet has a major message for us today. The German reformer Martin Bucer said of this short little three-chapter minor prophet, he said this, "If anyone wishes all the secret oracles of the prophets to be given in a brief compendium, let him read this brief Zephaniah. If you want to have the cliff notes for all of the minor prophets, read Zephaniah," Bucer said. He summarizes the message. It would be helpful probably this morning before we consider chapter 3 just to quickly tell you what precedes that. Just a few points and some representative passages. The book of Zephaniah begins with this incredible declaration that God is going to judge the earth generally and Judah specifically. He says, I'm going to sweep away everything on the face of the earth. And then in the first chapter, verses 4 through 6, we read God saying, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal in the name of the idolatrous priest, along with the priests, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear to Milcom, those who have turned their back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. The people are given over to idolatry. They pretend to worship God, but then they also worship idols. They have turned their back on him, and so he is coming in judgment. In the face of this coming judgment, we then find in Zephaniah that sinful and rebellious men are totally incapable of securing their own salvation. Chapter 1, verse 18, we read, neither gold nor silver shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. So through the prophet Zephaniah, God says, there's no human currency that can save your soul. There's nothing you have to offer by which you can be saved. Now there is, briefly in the second chapter, a call to repentance. We're told to seek the Lord, to seek humility, to seek righteousness. But then immediately it returns right back to this message of this impending judgment and the wrath of God because of the sinfulness of man. And then in chapter 3, verse 8, just before the passage we'll be considering, we hear these words. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. This is the backdrop for chapter 3. This is the promise that's been given. I am a holy God, and this sinful people, this fallen sinful people, rebellious, I will sweep away. My judgment is coming. They deserve my wrath. But then we have verse 14 in chapter 3. We read it a moment ago. So against that backdrop, we have this verse. Sing aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Shout, O Israel, rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. So after 2.5 chapters of promising to drain the dregs of his wrath on mankind, God commanded his people to sing. Why should they sing? Or maybe a better question is, how? How can people sing songs of rejoicing with exultation to God when their condition is so depraved and their circumstances so dire? Well, that takes us back to verse 9 in chapter 3. The first thing we'll see is that we can sing songs of praise and worship because God has acted first. Verse 9, we read, "For at that time, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech." This is God speaking. He says, at that time, right in the face of his coming judgment, he says, I will. God will act. God will do something first. And he says, I will change the speech of the peoples. This brings to mind a passage from Isaiah in chapter 6 where Isaiah has the vision of the throne room of God. If you're familiar with that, he has this remarkable vision, and he sees God Almighty high and lifted up, seated on his throne, and the hem of his garment fills the temple. If you recall that, and the seraphim are singing. We sang these words in our first hymn today. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And Isaiah's response, woe is me, for I'm lost. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And then this incredible scene there unfolds where one of the seraphim, a servant of God, goes and takes a coal from the altar and comes and touches it to Isaiah's lips. And then he says to him, your sins are atoned for. You're forgiven. Now, it wasn't about Isaiah's mouth. It wasn't that Isaiah used the wrong words. The mouth expresses the feelings and the belief of the heart. This was about cleansing of the heart. This is about God taking a sinner and cleansing him. This, I believe, is about conversion. When we read this now in Zephaniah, that God says, I will change their speech. He's going to change the speech from worshiping idols, praising creations of their own hands, to praising the Almighty. This is about conversion, and this is God's work. He acts first. One of my favorite passages in Scripture, Ephesians chapter 2, just lays it out so beautifully. You were dead in your trespasses and sin. Paul begins in that section. He explains how we even pursue sin, how we are objects who are enslaved to our own lust. And then he says, but God. Those two incredible words. We were dead in our trespasses, but God, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive. God gave us life. And then out of that flows those beautiful verses that we know, for by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves. This is God's doing. It's what God has done. God moves and acts first. I'd like to read a little bit this morning, if you don't mind. I'd like to read the first few sentences from John Stott's book, Basic Christianity. This is a good one to have on the shelf, kind of a theology for every man. But I want you to hear how he begins his work, this book on basic Christianity. Stott begins with these words: "In the beginning, God." The first four words of the Bible are more than an introduction to the creation story or to the book of Genesis. They supply the key which opens our understanding to the Bible as a whole. They tell us that the religion of the Bible is a religion of the initiative of God. You can never take God by surprise. You can never anticipate Him. He always makes the first move. He's always there in the beginning. Before man existed, God acted. Before man stirs himself to seek God, God has sought man. In the Bible, we do not see man groping after God. We see God reaching after man. We can sing songs because God acted first. Now, from that flows the next point. In the text, we see here, we can sing songs of praise because we are transformed. He doesn't just save us. He sanctifies us and transforms us. I want to go through these kind of quickly there, but follow along with me if you're there in Zephaniah. He continues, the second half of verse 9, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve Him with one accord. The Hebrew literally there is with one shoulder. He calls people to Himself so that we can worship Him with one shoulder. It's the picture of ox being yoked together to pull a heavy load. God has redeemed us and changed us so that He can yoke us together in corporate worship. You know, often I pray, Lord, let me know Your will. Tell me what You desire of me. Well, let me tell you, as we gather here in corporate worship to sing songs of praise together, You are doing exactly the thing that He has created you to do. We don't have to wonder, is this really what God wants? Now, we have to be honest about our hearts and worship in spirit and truth, but He has called us so that He could yoke us together to worship Him. That's the first transformation. He goes on to say, from beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. These were people who offered up sacrifices and worshiped false idols, but now they'll bring them to God. They had nothing to offer God before, but now they come with a generous heart. They come willingly and joyfully bringing an offering to the Lord. That is a change. We are selfish by nature. We want to cling to what we have. God transforms us and makes us generous and bringing to Him our best, our time, our talents, everything that we have to Him. It's part of that work of changing us. He continues then in verse 11. On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exalted ones. You shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain, but I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. God takes proud, rebellious people and He makes us humble. He humbles us. St. Augustine, the early church father, was once asked by a student, what is the greatest virtue or characteristic of the Christian life? He simply said, humility. The person then said, okay, that's good. Now, please tell me, what's the second most important characteristic? Augustine's response, humility. Thank you. I get the point. Humility is important. Can you tell me, please, what's the third most important? Humility. Chrysostom wrote that pride is the mother of all evils. Martin Luther wrote, I am more afraid of Pope self than of the Pope in Rome and all his cardinals. The Apostle Peter said that we should clothe ourselves with humility. James said, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and He will exalt you. Jesus Himself said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. We are able to worship with joyful exultation only as we are humbled before the throne of the Almighty. Pride in possessions, pride in status, pride in lack of possessions, pride in lack of status, pride in the opinion of others. All of those things are a hindrance, an obstacle to worshiping God with the kind of joyful singing that we're called to here. It's those who are humble before God that can sing with the most joy and sincerity. Next, verse 13, pick up just before that, we read, "They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord, those who are left in Israel. They shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue." God changes our mouths. And our mouths then begin to bear fruit. They're fruitful. Before, where we would speak things that destroy or tear down, now we bear the fruit of praise and song. And this is God's doing. He does this transforming work. And then finally we read, "For they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid." We are fed. He feeds us, and we are secure. This is the transforming work that we see laid out here. God first converts, but then he takes sinful idolaters and makes us worshipers and saints. Mouths that used to spew venom now bear the fruit of praise and song. Then we get to verse 14. "Sing aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice, exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day, it shall be said to Jerusalem, 'Fear not.'" Here's this stark contrast to that picture of Isaiah. When he encounters God on the throne, he even recognizes this is the King, the Holy One. And so he trembled. Why? Why did he tremble? He recognized the holiness of God, and he recognized his own sinfulness. "I'm a sinful man. I live among sinful people." That's when the seraphim goes then and touches the coal to his lips and says, "You are forgiven." Why did he have to be forgiven? Because God cannot have fellowship with sin. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So there's a major problem of being in the presence of God as a sinner. As an unrepentant sinner, Isaiah trembled. The people knew we dare not be in the presence of the King. But here then they're told, "The King is in your presence, fear not." How? How can we, as sinful people, be in the presence of the Almighty? Only by way of forgiveness. Well, we're told in Scripture there's no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. In Zephaniah, we've actually already been told we don't have any currency that can save us. Not silver, not gold. Nothing we can offer can redeem our souls. What is it? What's the price then? By what means can we enter the presence of the Almighty? Peter tells us this in 1 Peter chapter 1. "Know that you were ransomed, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." That is the sacrifice. That is the fulfillment of this word we find here in Zephaniah. How is it that God will redeem people when silver and gold and anything we have won't do? It is because he would send his only son, because the precious blood of Christ would be the means of our redemption. That alone. So then, he can say, "Sing, worship, don't be afraid, rejoice, because the King is in your midst, but you need not fear his presence." This prophecy speaks of a time then when God would take idolatrous, rebellious people from among Jews and Gentiles, cleansing them, transforming them, humbling them, uniting them to sing praises to his name. This promise given by God through the prophet Zephaniah was fulfilled through the work of Christ, a salvation that is received by faith in him. finally, and then perhaps most stunning and unbelievable are the reasons that we find that follow as to why we should sing songs of praise. Let me pick back up, verse 16. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, "Fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. Let not your voice grow weak in song. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save." He will save. He will accomplish redemption. He continues, "He will rejoice over you with gladness." Do you believe that? That as you gather here today to worship, that God rejoices over you? He loves you. You are the object of His affection. We're even told in the next line, He will quiet you with His love. You know what we deserve? We deserve to be silenced by His wrath. But instead, He quiets us. He quiets our fears, our doubts, our anxieties with His love. He, God Almighty, then we're told, will exult over you with songs of loud singing. The Almighty, the God of the universe, sings over you. If there is anything that should give us cause to rejoice in song, that's it. He sings over us. And brothers and sisters in Christ, that is a reason to sing. Let's pray. Father, it is difficult for my mind to grasp, for my heart to believe the truth that I just proclaimed, that you would rejoice over me, a sinner. I know the sin in my own life. I know the frailty in my own words. But yet you sing over me because you've redeemed me through the work of Christ. Father, I thank you that this is true. That this is true even when it doesn't feel true in the moment. Even when I struggle to accept it and believe it, I thank you that it is true. And because of that, we can rejoice with singing and praise. I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.